Matthew chapter 1, we shall begin reading at verse 1 and we shall read down to verse 17. Now I asked John if he picked this scripture just to see if I could pronounce all these names. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And thus ends the reading and the hearing read of God's holy word. Let us now pray. We need to pray after that, don't we? Let us.
Chapter 1. This morning we begin a new study. In the morning worship at Independent, we're going to look in the next, it'll take us a little over a year. We're going to look at the gospel according to Matthew. We're going to study the life of Jesus Christ as it is given to us in Matthew. This is a very precious thing for me. This is the first time since I've been at Independent that we have gone or attempted a study in the life of Jesus Christ in one of the Gospels, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, just dedicating ourselves to studying one of the Gospels. Haven't done that before. Let me tell you a little story. A few years ago, I decided that I was going to spend an entire year in my devotional reading, in my personal reading, and in my study, that I was going to spend an entire year in the Gospels. Now, I have a confession to make. I had, before that time, looked at the Gospels as wonderful, as the centerpiece, but that's where new Christians spent their time. That you introduce people to the Gospel and to Christ in the Gospels, and then you dug deeper into God's Word, and you went to the prophets of the Old Testament, and you saw the character of God and the greatness of God in the Old Testament, and you went to the book of Romans and studied, and that's where you matured. But how wrong I was. I was right about the character of God in the Old Testament, and we must deal with that from time to time, and we must spend some time there. In fact, we cannot mature unless we get into those passages. And Romans, what depth? Who can measure it? But as I began to study and to think that year, my whole life changed. In fact, God used that year in my life, in the Gospels in my life, in a way that He never had before. He revolutionized my view of Jesus Christ. He revolutionized my view of who Jesus was. I've never been the same since, and I've spent more time in the gospel since that time. And so I'm excited for us to experience this as a church family and as a congregation. I sincerely believe that even in the evangelical church in our country, for the most part, we really don't understand who Jesus was. We've allowed our culture, we've allowed just the common thinking about Jesus to determine our view of who he was. And some of us are going to be shocked at the Christ that we find here in the Gospel according to Matthew over the next few months. I'm excited about this. I hope that we will look back on this one day as a church and say that study was a church-changing, a life-changing experience for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I cannot possibly teach anything about this gospel in such a way that we will be changed or that we'll grow, or our lives will be radically changed. Our Father, I can't even teach it so that we'll be a little bit changed. But you're able to teach that way. Jesus Christ is able to teach that way, and he's here now. And we know his presence. We have felt him. We've seen him. We've heard him already. And now we pray that we will hear him clearly in our hearts as he teaches us. I pray that in a few minutes when we leave here, we will say, Jesus Christ taught us again this morning, because John Sartell can't teach that way. So we pray in his name and always for his glory. Amen. Am I living as if history means something? That sounds like an academic question that begins and ends in the classroom, belongs in the classroom. It sounds like a question that's not really related to our everyday lives. We face problems in our marriages. We face problems in our business. We have just found out we have a disease, or a member of our family has a terminal illness. We face all kinds of pressure on a week-to-week basis. And so when we come here and Christ speaks to us, we want him to say something to us that is terribly relevant to where we are this week. Well, I'll tell you, there's no more relevant question to our lives and to our own personal lives and to our families than the question, am I living as if history means something? In fact, every other question about our lives and everything else in our lives will be determined by that question. We might read it like this: am I living as if my life means something? Do you really think that your life means something? Does it? We're going to talk about it this morning. Matthew, why would you begin this gospel, the book about the greatest man who ever lived? Why would you begin with this long list of names, this genealogy? What a boring way to begin a book. And Matthew would say, no, you got it wrong. It's terribly exciting. And I'm going to tell you in one or two sentences why Matthew began with a genealogy and why it's so important. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing to the Jews of his day. And the Jews were looking for Messiah. Messiah was required. First requirement would be Messiah had to be a direct descendant of Abraham. So, Matthew begins and he says, Abraham begat, and Isaac begat, and he goes on down until he shows that Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham. But Jesus also had to be a direct descendant of David, to claim the throne of David as Messiah. Remember all those Old Testament passages? He will take the throne of his father, David. So he had to be a direct descendant of David. And so Matthew shows that he, through Joseph, has a legal throne to the claim, to a legal claim to the throne of David. He descended directly from David. Now, Luke does the same thing. Luke has a genealogy as he begins his book. Not in the first chapter, not right at the beginning, but in those first few chapters he has this long genealogy. And it's through Mary. And he's saying, as Mary is the natural mother of Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying that He is a blood descendant of David, but through Joseph, He is a legal descendant to the throne of David. And that's what the genealogies are all about. It was terribly, terribly important as the gospel was laid out to the Jewish community of that day. Now, having said that, I'm not going to say any more about why this genealogy is here. But I do want us to look at this genealogy and think about Jesus in history. This is 1800 years of history that Matthew blitzes through. 1800 years. What does this history have to say to us? It has much to say in our day. Am I living as if my life means something? Let's look at this genealogy and answer the question. First, I want us to see in this genealogy that history is directed by a sovereign God toward a definite purpose. History is directed by a sovereign God toward a definite purpose. Look at Matthew 1 verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now skip down to verse 16. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All of the history of this genealogy points toward one person. It's about one person. It's about one point of history. It's about Jesus Christ. It had been 1800 years when Matthew wrote this. 1800 years since God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. 1800 years, that's when God had started the story. And He didn't make up the story as He went along. He began with Abraham and He knew from the beginning where He was going. He said, Abraham, I'm calling you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. What am I going to do with you? I'm going to make of you a great nation and all the nations of the world will be blessed through your family. When God called Abraham, He knew where He was going. He planned it. Just as we aim a gun toward a definite target, God was aiming history. And He didn't begin with Abraham and say, all right, I've called you Abraham, I've started this, and then walk off and leave it. He had to be there every step of the way. The sovereign God of history. History is directed by a sovereign God toward a definite purpose. This genealogy was not aimless, it was not random, neither was it meaningless. And how we need to hear that. People, if we talk about our view of history, we say, oh, that's over my head, I don't need... Everybody has a view of history. Everybody has a view of history. You have a view of history this morning. It may be so shallow, but you have a view of history. The dominant view of history in our day is that God is not there, that there's no real meaning to life, that there's no real purpose, it didn't come from anything, it's not going anywhere, and in between, it's just meaningless. Now that's the view of history that dominates our day right here in July in the United States in 1994. But that's not the view of history. Remember Matthew 28:18. Jesus came to His disciples at the end after the resurrection. And what did He say? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. What was He saying? He was saying all of history is in My hands. Now you either believe that or you believe what is being taught today. That history is in nobody's hands. It's just meaningless. Remember what Paul wrote in Corinthians chapter 15 as he talked about the resurrection of Christ and the sovereignty of Christ over history. Listen to what he said. This is 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He's destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for He must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying,
All of history is in my hands, and it is aimed toward a definite end and a definite purpose. It's not random. It's not aimless. It's headed toward a definite end.
Remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to this. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests and serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. What was He saying? He was saying, all of earth and all of history is now and will be subject to My judgment. He is the beginning and the end. That is a Christian view of history. All authority and all of power and all of history is in the hands of Jesus Christ, and it is directed toward a definite purpose every step of the way. That's the way it was with the genealogy. That's the way it is now. That's the Christian view of history. You don't think a view of history makes a difference? Well, let's go back to the world's view. Where did man come from? Our society today answers, well, he came from chance. And how and why are we here? Well, we're here by chance. Where are we going? Where is history headed? Nowhere. There is no God. There's no life after death. There is no meaning to this life. Bertrand Russell, the great atheist, he understood it. He said life didn't have any meaning. Listen to these empty words. Listen to them. They're pathetic. Bertrand Russell, quote, "Someday the sun will grow cold and life on the earth will cease. The whole epic of animals and plants is only an interlude between ages that were too hot and ages that will be too cold. There is no law of cosmic progress, but only an oscillation upward and downward with a slow trend downward on the balance owing to the diffusion of energy. This at least is what science at present regards as most probable, and even in our disillusioned generation, it is easy to believe. From evolution, so far as our present knowledge shows, no ultimately optimistic philosophy can be validly inferred." End quote. What was he saying? He was saying that life has no meaning. It began by chance. There was just this age when it was too hot, and there's going to be this age that's too cold, and we're what has evolved in between, and it has absolutely no meaning. History has no purpose. There was a group called the Dadaist. Dadaist, from Dada. And they came with the thesis that life was meaningless. It was just absurd. It didn't mean anything. And so they were the ones that, instead of painting pictures that had substance, they just threw paint on the board. They just did anything absurd. Anything was art. They would take a dirty bathtub and crush it and say, that's art. It was just absurd. It was all meaningless. And that's what they were trying to say. One such Dadaist was named Kurt Schwitters. He was a poet. And this was the poem he wrote. Some of you that have been asleep are going to wake up right now and you're going to say, what's he saying? This was the poem he wrote. This is serious. Bum, bim, bim, bam, bim, bim. 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 People, that would be laughable, except that's serious. That comes out of a college history book. It's serious. This has had a huge effect on our culture. It explains everything. In the Judeo-Christian ethic, in the Judeo-Christian view of world history that came right out of the Scripture and came from God and came from Christ,
Men and women lived and worked and produced. They lived and worked to produce because their lives meant something. It had meaning here, and it had meaning for families, and it had meaning for eternity. The meaning of our lives reached into the far reaches of eternity. But today, life means nothing. And children don't mean anything. Families don't mean anything. Work doesn't mean anything. We no longer work to produce. What has happened to the excellence? Why aren't goods any good anymore? Why isn't there excellence? Why don't people care? Because men worked to get off on Friday. Men work for leisure. Men work to get pleasure somewhere else, not from work. Men don't work. Men and women don't work to produce. We want not a 5-day work week, not a 4-day work week. We want a 3-day work week so we can play. We live for pleasure. We live to retire at 40 or 35 if we can. We live to snow ski and sail and play golf and have vacation homes in the mountains and on the shore. We live for leisure. We live for luxury. Work doesn't mean anything. People, history is directed by a sovereign God toward a definite purpose. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage that God's purpose is long-sighted. Look at verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. You see this. He begins over here with Abraham and the Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, okay, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. Wayne's been preaching on Sunday night from the book of Genesis. And many, many, many weeks ago, a long time ago, Wayne was in the passage where God promised Abraham that he would give him a son. And we've been hearing about that son Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night. And it took him a long time to get here. A lot of years for that promise to be fulfilled. If you would have said to Abraham, Abraham, God's purpose is long-sighted, he would have said, it sure is. But it was even more long-sighted than that. Because he made the promise to Abraham here. And 1,800 years later, that promise was fulfilled. We say to God, God, why don't you do it right now as if He is on our timetable? His sovereignty is not only that He does what He desires, but when He desires.
There was Philip Brooks was the minister who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. He was a well-known minister in Boston, and he was a very aggressive person that was always out on the edge, and one day he was pacing back and forth in his office, very obviously agitated and troubled, and someone came in and saw him in this condition and said, Dr. Brooks, what's wrong? What's the trouble? And Dr. Brooks stopped and he was red in the face. He said, I'll tell you the trouble. I'm in a hurry and God isn't. Ever feel that way? God's purpose is long-sighted. There was a lady in this congregation whose name was Sunel Ingram. She was called home to be with the Lord many years ago, and most of you don't remember her. But she could talk about God's long-sighted purpose. She was a saintly lady, and in her senior years, she had enjoyed wonderful health. And she reached a point, just as she moved in to being in her senior years, she began to have rheumatoid arthritis, crippling arthritis. She was an artist, and it crippled her fingers over the years and crippled her toes and her legs and twisted and gnarled. And it was just a horrible, horrible thing to watch this life just being twisted and gnarled and destroyed before our very eyes, year after year after year after year. It was a very long thing. And I lost count of the surgery. It was operation after operation after operation. And she was a saintly lady that just didn't
complaining. One day I went into her room and she was complaining, and I had never heard her complain before. And I said, I'm glad to hear this. I was beginning to think that you weren't like the rest of us. I was beginning to think that somehow you didn't have a fallen nature inside of you. I said, I've never heard you complain about this. All these years, you never complained. And she said, well, I ought not to be complaining now. And I said, well, don't you ever ask why? And she said, I did in the beginning. But she said, you know. And for the longest time, I didn't understand why. But I know some of the why now. And I said, tell me some of the why. And she said, well, she said, I remember what I was like when I was in my 50s. And she said, I'm a much, much better person now. She said, you know, I could have gone on like I was. If I hadn't had the rheumatoid arthritis, she said, I would have gone on like I was. I wouldn't have changed. You see, she couldn't figure out what God purposed in her life on a Monday or Tuesday or the first week or second week or third month. Even the first 2 or 3 years, she didn't understand. It took 10 or 12 or 15 years for her to look and say, ah, I understand. God's purpose is long-sighted. History is directed by a sovereign God toward a definite end. God's purpose is long-sighted. Thirdly, God is at work in history when and where we least expect it. Look at verse 10 in this genealogy. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amon. Manasseh. Read about him in 2 Kings 21 this afternoon. You're not going to believe that God would allow him to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Manasseh was the Idi Amin of his day. He was the Hitler of his day. He was so wicked. He was the personification of evil. He could have easily been a type of Antichrist. Manasseh was a wicked, 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 evil man. If you had been living in Manasseh's day, you would have said, God has turned his head. God's not at work. He couldn't be at work in the middle of all of this evil. But he was there, working toward Jesus Christ. He was there. And in the end, he even brought Manasseh to himself. My brother in Draper's Valley, Virginia, I talked to him this week on the phone. He's preaching a message this morning about Manasseh. Can you come home again? Manasseh came home, a broken man, but he came home a believing man. God is at work, even in the worst and most evil of times. Ravi Zacharias tells a wonderful story about a young man named Thum Hien. Thum Hien was a translator for Ravi Zacharias back in 1971 when Zacharias was preaching all over Vietnam as a young evangelist, a young preacher. Thum Hien was a Christian. Thum Hien understood English. He understood the slang words. He understood the slang words in Vietnamese. He was a wonderful communicator, a wonderful translator for Ravi Zacharias. But Ravi Zacharias left. Thum Hien was 17 years old in 1971. In 1974, he joined the army. And soon after that, then, you know the rest of the story, Vietnam fell. And because of his association with the Americans, because he was a Christian, and because he was a leader, Thum Hien was thrown into prison. In fact, he was sent to 3 different prisons, each one progressively worse than the other. And they began to brainwash him. They gave him books by Marx and by Lenin and by Engels. They wanted to completely destroy his Christian background, his Christian world and life view, and persuade him to be a communist. And so he had to read the books, and then he had to talk about the books, and they were beginning to take their toll. And he was beginning to wonder, and he was beginning to question. He was all alone. He had no Christian friends. The prison he was in was filthy, it was cruel, and it was hard. Said they finally gave him a book written by a French woman that talked about a priest who was trying to get this young man to become a priest and follow him in the priesthood.
And one day the young man came home and he found the priest in the story having an affair with his mother, with the young man's mother. And he saw that it was all a fraud. And he found out, the young man found out that the priest was his father. And this really got to the heart of Thum Hinh. And he thought, this is it. And he began the process of renouncing. He began to verbalize his doubts. He was right on the verge. And so the commandant of the prison said, we're going to do one last thing to crush this young man, to destroy him. And they put him on latrine duty. He had to clean the latrines. They were just filthy. This was a prison in Vietnam. Awful conditions. And it was filthy. And he was to clean the latrines. They wanted to humiliate him, just to drive him into the dirt and into the dust and crush him. As he cleaned the latrines, on the verge of renouncing his faith. And I've cleaned this up so wonderfully, so don't you all say anything to me afterwards. I've done the best I could. He saw a piece of paper as he cleaned the filth, and it had English on it. And he was interested in anything in English. So he pulled out the paper, and he washed it off, and he stuck it in his pocket, and he hid it, and he went back to his bed. And that night under the mosquito net, he began to read. You know what it was? It wasn't from a novel. It wasn't some book of fiction. It was a page from the 8th chapter of Romans. And this is what the page was. Listen. It began with Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. And Thum Hinh went on to read. He couldn't believe that the Scripture had been put in his hands. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is able to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. And this is what Thum Hinh was reading. For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there, Thum Hinh was reading that. You know what happened? He said, no more marks, and no more linen, and no more angles, and no more stories about priests. He realized that evening that in the middle of the filth, in a cruel and hard prison in Vietnam where there were no Christians, he realized that God was at work and had put the exact Scripture that he needed in his hands that proclaimed the sovereignty of Christ and the victory of Christ's people over all the world. He went to his commandant and he said, I have one thing to request of you. Commandant said, what? He said, let me do latrine duty every day. And he went back to that latrine and he pulled pages out of the latrine every day until he had the whole book of Romans. People, God is at work in history when and where we least expect it. And every one of us is going to be a place at a time in our life where Thum Hinh was. We're going to be in the pit, in the worst place we could possibly be, and we're going to look around and everything will be dark, and maybe you're there today. You're going to say, God couldn't be here, people. Though you go to the gates of hell, He will be there, and He's at work. There's no place outside
of His sovereignty. History is directed by a sovereign God toward a definite end. God's purpose is long-sighted. God is at work in history when and where we least expect it. Finally, and this is the best, God is at work in the details of our everyday life. God's at work in the details of everyday life. Look at verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. And by the way, Jesse was the father of David. You see, the lady here, Rahab, was the great-great-grandmother of David. But what is Rahab doing in this passage? Those of you who already know something about Rahab know that she was a prostitute in the pagan city of Jericho. That was 1,300 years before Jesus was born. How did she get into this genealogy? She's not Jewish. She's a prostitute. She was in that great pagan city. Well, Joshua sent two spies into Jericho. We just happened to do that. Send two spies. Those two spies in that huge city, I mean, this is a big metropolitan city. And they just happened to come across Rahab. She just happened to keep them in her house. She just happened to help them when no one else in Jericho would. And Joshua and his army destroyed everything in Jericho, and they just happened to spare Rahab and her family. Why did the spies go to her house? Why did she choose to help them? How were the spies barely able to escape? I'll tell you why. We sometimes think about God as this big superintendent, and He takes care of big stuff, and He's not concerned about the little things in our lives. People, God is a micromanager. He rules not only in the great things over a universe that is trillions of light years across, but He rules in the smallest, minute detail. That's what that says to us. Rahab, how did you get there? And she can say, you wouldn't believe it. How did those spies get? I don't know. Why did you? I don't know. I read a story about Marcel Sternberger not long ago that illustrates this. It was in a secular magazine. Marcel Sternberger lived in New York. And he was just habitual every day, like so many people there. He caught the same train. He caught the 909 Long Island Railroad to Woodside every morning. 909 every morning. He was there. The train was there. He got on the train and rode to Woodside. One morning he was on his way. For the first time in his life, he decided to not do that. He was going to see a friend who he thought was dying and would not live. He said, I need to go see him. And so that morning, he caught a train he had never caught before. He got on this train to go to this part of the city. And when he stepped on the train, there were no seats. Everything was taken. But just before the doors closed, this man jumped out of his seat and ran out. And so Sternberger sat down there quickly. And he was seated beside a man who was reading a Hungarian newspaper. The man was Hungarian. And so was Marcel Sternberger. And so he began to read the newspaper with the man. He was interested. And the man began to talk. And he said, what are you doing? And Sternberger said, what are you doing in New York? And he said that he was looking for his wife. He said that he was from Debrecen, Hungary, and that during the war he had been taken away from captured away from Debrecen, taken from Debrecen. His family was left there, and he was subjected to this horrible work by the Nazis. He said he finally escaped, but when he came back to Debrecen, his wife was gone, and the neighbors said that she had been carried off to Auschwitz. And so he went to Auschwitz knowing that most of the people there died in the furnaces, and he couldn't find her. And then he heard that the Americans had come there and had taken some of the people in Auschwitz away. And so he went to where they were, and there was no one there. And many of them had been sent to America. And he said, my wife may have died in the furnaces. I don't know. But I've come to America looking for, hoping that maybe the Americans freed her, hoping that she lived and they freed her. And he said, this story began to sound familiar. And he said, what's your wife's name? She said, Maria Paskin.
so Marcel Sternberger reached in his billfold and he pulled out this piece of paper. And there was the name Maria Paskin on it and a telephone number. And he remembered it. He had met her several months before. And they had talked, and some of the story was familiar. It was something like this man. He said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Bella Paskin." And so they got to this station. And he said, "Get off at this station with me." And he went to the phone and he dialed the number. And he said, "Are you Maria Paskin?" She said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, I am Marcel Sternberger." And she said, "I spoke to you." And she said, "Oh, yes, I remember you." And he said, "What's your husband's name?" She said, "His name was Bella Paskin." She said, "Describe him to me." And she began to describe him. He said, "Maria, wait just a moment. I think there's someone here that wants to talk to you." He said he handed the phone to Bella Paskin and said in 10 seconds the man's whole countenance changed and he just began to sob into the phone, "Maria, Maria." I read this in a secular magazine. Listen to how that secular magazine closed the article. "Skeptical persons would no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that made Sternberger suddenly decide to visit a sick friend and hence take a subway line that he had never been on before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door to rush out just as Sternberger came in? Was it chance that called Bella Paskin to be sitting next to Sternberger reading an Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance, or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon?" You see, sometimes even the world can look at history and say, "Hey, something's going on here." But if the world can say that, people, we ought to be able to look at our lives every day. Every day. And see that God is at work in His gracious providence in our lives. Does your life mean anything? People, for so many of us, we need to hear this message. We need it terribly. Because we're wasting our lives. We're living to retire. We're just living for pleasure. Work means nothing anymore. Family means nothing anymore. And God would say family means everything. Work means everything. Your life means everything. It will have a meaning even into eternity.